Well, we are going through the Bible, and so we're going to just continue through our study. If you turn with me to Hosea chapter 9 for this evening, we're getting through this great book. I have to tell you, just honestly, what a great joy it is to go through this book. I am so thankful for the Lord and how He uses word pictures to tell us of His love and of His greatness. You might be saying, Brett, yeah, but the last several chapters have been sort of blood and guts and judgment and wrath. And that's true, but it sort of follows the pattern. If you remember, the first three chapters of Hosea was that portrait that was painted in Hosea's life. There he and Gomer got married. The prostitute married a prophet. And she was unfaithful to him. She bore to him some children. One or two of them were illegitimate, as they were in those days. And it was a terrible situation as Gomer, the prostitute, left him over and over again, and he would take her back. Ultimately, where Hosea really let her do what she wanted to do, and he was off and left her alone until she wiped herself out with sin. And she finds herself in total wretchedness, being sold on the slave auction block there in the center of town. And that's when Hosea comes and redeems her and purchases his own wife back from the slave that she was being sold as. And then that love of the redeeming quality of Hosea to the prostitute was a picture that the Lord says, that's what the children of Israel have done. They've prostituted themselves away from me. Israel, their husband, if you would. God is the husband. Israel's the wife. But God so loved them that He redeemed them. In the same way, that's exactly what happened with us. It's a picture not only of Israel and the Lord, but it's also a picture of us and the Lord, as we have sold ourselves out to sin. But no matter how far you've worked your way away from the Lord, His love is steady and remains perfectly unchanged. And He's there to purchase us back, even though we sold ourselves out into slavery, into bondage. And that's why this book is so beautiful to me, because no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, I can point to this book as an example, the book of Hosea, of what the Lord will do with you. If you've fallen away, walked away from the Lord, He's ready and quick just to receive you back. And we'll see that as we keep going. It just so happens, however, the last several chapters and the next couple of chapters are kind of the final parts of the indictment against Israel. This is where Gomer, if you would, went away and prostituted herself and kept sleeping with other men. In a way, the Lord is in these chapters indicting the people of Israel in what they did. And how did they prostitute themselves? Well, that's defined here in these chapters. In chapter 9 and chapter 10, we're going to see the final bits of that challenge, the charge against the people. However, when we get into chapter 11 and all the way to the end, we're going to see a turn. We're going to see the love of a gracious and merciful God. And so pretty exciting to get to those chapters. So chapter 9 picks up, and there are six main things that happen when a people leave the Lord. When a person walks away from the Lord, does their own thing, we're going to see six things listed here in this chapter. Let's read verse 1 and 2. It says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. For thou hast gone a whoring from thy God, and thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her." The Lord says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, like other people do." Well, why wouldn't the Lord want the people to be joyful? Because the Lord wants Israel to realize their sin and their need. And what they're finding, they're going to find as a nation, they would find eventually, is that sin never leads to happiness. One thing we've learned from other books of the Bible is holiness always leads to happiness. But the antithesis of that is true as well. Sin always leads to sorrow. It's just the way of the universe. It's the way all things were created. When we walk in holiness, that the word holiness means whole, just wholly given to the Lord. Setting our lives aside, putting our worldly things away and just saying, man, we're going to go full bore for the Lord, then that will lead to a happy life. Even when things don't go well for you, you'll still have a joy that is inexplicable, hard to understand. In fact, Jesus talked about the peace that passes understanding. And that comes through just walking with the Lord, doing the right thing. The children of Israel, however, they were doing their own thing. And so what they were about to learn is that brutal lesson that the worldliness, the godlessness would only lead to misery. And the things of this world that would normally seemingly bring pleasure and satisfaction actually would not do that. The things that he refers to here, he says, of course, the wine press shall not feed them, verse 2, and the new wine shall fail in her. Wine in the Bible oftentimes speaks of joy. And the bubbly was going to let them down this time. They're not going to be satisfied by the wine. They're not going to be satisfied in the harvest and the corn floor. Even though they would go to those things that would normally bring satisfaction, they'd say, no, we're not going to like that. We're not going to be happy in that. And that's true. Answers a lot of questions here in Portland. Why are the wealthiest people some of the grumpiest? Why are some of the most impoverished people the happiest? When you travel the world, you see this. You see some of the most poor countries around the world, and yet the people have smiles on their faces, and they're just being happy with what they have. But man, you go into the places of the world where there's great wealth, and you find consternation and grumpiness, dissatisfaction, and all they want generally is more. And you'll find that that's the way it is when you try to seek contentment with this world. I remember as a 9-year-old kid, my neighbor, he gave me a pile of his old Boy's Life magazines, kind of a Boy Scout kind of magazine type publication. And so I was excited because Boy's Life had all kinds of cool stuff about camping and pocket knives and how to whittle and, you know, good stuff. And so I was excited about that stuff. And so I was looking through that, but I came to a page there that was in the back that said that if you sell a certain amount of greeting cards, then you too can have all these prizes. And the whole page was just full of heavenly prizes. And I thought, oh man, all I need to do. And I start looking at the amount of boxes of cards I'd need to sell in order to get the certain prize. And so I'd look and finally I saw the biggest prize of all down in the lower right hand corner. Now this is going to crack you guys up because this is back, you know, in the 70s. And the biggest prize, if you sold 589 cards for, you know, $5 a piece or whatever, then you could win an AMC Pacer. Now, for you youngsters, you may have seen one of those on the road. It looks like a fishbowl driving down the road. That's an AMC Pacer. And so I was like, yes, I'm going to get a car at the age of 9. Now, I thought I've got tons of neighbors, but I didn't really account for the fact that I lived way out in the country and every one of my neighbors was about a quarter of a mile apart. So I'd walk from one house, you know, a quarter mile and knock on the door and hopefully sell a box of cards. I ended up selling 12 boxes of cards. Didn't quite reach my goal of 595 or whatever it was, but so I came back to my magazine and I realized, ooh, I can get a little P-40 Flying Tiger string-controlled airplane, flying airplane. So I got that. I thought, oh, this will be great. Wasn't quite the AMC Pacer, but I'll get that little P-40 Flying Tiger. You know, it's the kind with the little mouth on the front, the teeth, the shark teeth. And I was like, yeah, that's going to be so cool. 9 years old, it came in the mail. I opened it up, and my dad said, okay, Brett, now you got to be real careful because when it takes off, the way you hold the string, you know, it'll make the plane go up or down, and you have to be really careful. So I thought, okay, here we go. We started going around in circles. The plane took off, and I turned it up, and sure enough, and then I would have turned it down. And it blew up, and I saw it fly for about 5 seconds. And there was a pile of melted plastic on the ground afterwards. And really, that's what everything is. You think, oh, it's going to be so great if I could just get that house. And then after you live there for a week or two, you're kind of like, oh, yeah. You realize the sink leaks and the toilets don't work. And, you know, you got to fix this and that. And pretty soon you got money you have to pour into it. You know, nothing really satisfies except for walking with the Lord, living for the Lord. All this stuff, well, what happens is when we start looking to these things for contentment and pleasure, we end up lacking joy. It doesn't bring joy. Just ask Solomon. In fact, flip over to Ecclesiastes, if you would. And you say, well, where's Ecclesiastes? Well, the best thing is probably go to Psalms and then Proverbs. And then right after Proverbs, you get to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, page 802. If you have my Bible. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he hit this point in his life where he had forgotten that the Lord is the one who satisfies. Walking with the Lord and keeping his commandments, statutes, and judgments would be that which brought him pleasure in this life, but he'd forgotten that. So what did he do? Well, we read here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. Solomon says, I said in mine heart, go now, and I will prove thee with mirth or joy. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly. In other words, his wisdom that he'd been given by God told him, this isn't going to do it for you. And yet, even though he knew it academically, mentally, he still would lay hold on foolishness or folly. Does that sound familiar? When you know the thing's going to mess you up and wipe you out, you think, but I'm just going to try it. Here goes. It's kind of like those buttons that you find. They're over at the Homestead, Miller's Homestead restaurant, there's one of those old-fashioned traps. You know, and it's set up on the wall there, and it's sprung open, you know, with the teeth, and then there's a button that says, do not push. And it's so funny, I don't know what got into me. Me and my family were there eating some pancakes. And this girl about 12 years old walks up, and she's like getting ready to touch it. And just as she gets ready to touch it, you can tell she's kind of tentative, but she's like touching it. I went, ah! And she just jumped up, pew, ran over to her parents, you know. It's like, oh no, sorry, I didn't. But anyway, I just thought it was kind of funny. Why? Well, it's like, don't touch this. Well, it's there to be touched. You want to see, even though there's teeth there ready to smash it. People are like, oh, that's funny, we can touch this and get away with it. Well, most of the time you can't. Most of the time in this life, if you touch it, well, ask Solomon, what does he say? Verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, I made me great works, I builded me houses, planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees of all kinds of fruit. I made pools of water. Verse 7, I got me servants, maidens, and had servants born in my house. I also had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered to me silver and gold, the peculiar treasures of kings in the provinces. I got me men singers, women singers, as the delights of sons of men, as musical instruments of all sorts. In other words, man, he just had everything. Solomon tried everything that we try. Wealth, women, wine, song, all sorts of pleasures. Then verse 11, I looked on all the works of my hands that had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do so. Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Look at verse 17. Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. The word vexation of spirit there that's used over and over here is, the idea is chasing after the wind. Chasing after the wind. And sadly, that's what a lot of people do. They're chasing after the wind. Now, all those things in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad. To want to have a car to get you here and there is fine. To want to have a nice house to live in where you're a roof over your head, that's great. You know, all the things that we pursue after, you know, even if, you know, to be married, to have someone to be with, that's okay. You know, to try to get in great shape, to try to own more property, to whatever it is that we're trying to do, those are all fine. But here's the mistake people make. When I get a certain level, when I reach a certain point, then I'll be happy. Then those things will satisfy me. And I'm here to tell you that if you do those things apart from just going full bore for the Lord, you're going to find those things to be not only not bringing happiness, but those very things will bring you great displeasure and dissatisfaction. Well, that's the case back to Hosea with Israel. Why? Well, Hosea is telling the people here, don't rejoice, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone whoring from thy God. They were going after everything else but God. And really, that's the definition of idolatry. Idolatry is just going after something in place of the Lord. And those things became idols unto them. And the Lord saying, you're not going to have any joy, and you're not going to have any satisfaction. So the first thing, if you're jotting these things down, the six bummers of walking away from the Lord is, first of all, the death of joy. That's number one, the death of joy. Number two is you go back to bondage. Check it out, verse 3. In verse 3, he says there in Hosea 9, they shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things as in Assyria. You see, he refers to Egypt because that would bring back to mind the people of Israel, the bondage, the 450 plus years in bondage in Egypt, where they were under the brutal whips of the taskmasters of the slave drivers there in Egypt. And they said, you'll be in the same condition, only this time it'll be the Assyrians, which is sure enough, the Assyrians came down not long after this was written by Hosea. The Assyrians came down and wiped them out and scattered the people and put hooks in their mouths and drew them up to Assyria in bondage. And that's exactly what happened. They were stuck in bondage. It's always the way of sin. Sin, people think, oh, we can do whatever we want, we're free. But I'll tell you, the more you do what you want, the more in bondage you'll find yourself to be. It's like old Samson. He was free. He could do whatever he wanted. Man, he was the toughest guy in town. There he was, Samson, hauling those big 2-ton gates. That's one gate apiece, two of them, at 2 tons apiece. He lifts them off their hinges. They're the gates of the city. Samson lifts them up because he's ticked off at the Philistines. And he carries these huge gates up a hill 30 miles and sets them on the top of a mountain and says, now go put your gates back on your city. The men couldn't figure out how to get their gates back because they were so huge. Samson could do whatever he wanted. He I don't know how he did this, but he found 300 foxes and tied their tails together and put a, well, kind of the equivalent of a sparkler, 4th of July sparkler, right between their tails. And so the foxes, just flipping out, running all over the land of the Philistines, set their fields, their flocks on fire. Not real nice on the foxes. I think PETA might have something to say about that, but Samson didn't care. He could do whatever he wanted, except, well, there were certain things that he made a vow that he would be a Nazarite, never letting a razor come to his head, never drinking alcohol or even raisins or grapes, and then also not touching any dead thing. But one by one, Samson messing around with sin, thinking he was the guy who was going to get away with it. He touched the dead carcass of a lion. He drank alcohol as he partied with the Philistines there in Ascalon and other places by Gath. And then finally, you know the story, as he got his hair cut by Delilah. Samson, thinking he was the guy who was going to get away with it. I think he wasn't just stupid. I think he was just like us. Where he thought, well, sure, the Bible says this and that, but you know, nothing's happened so far. I'm still doing okay. I'm still, on top of things. That's what Samson thought, even to the point where Delilah wakes him up in the morning. He says, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. His hair was cut. But he jumps up and he's weak like any other man and he gets whooped on. What happens? His eyes get poked out. They bind him up with chains and fetters and they make him grind at the wheel day in and day out. And those are the repercussions of sin. That's what sin does. If we keep doing sinful things, it blinds you, it binds you, and it grinds you, just like old Samson. But we don't believe that. The children of Israel didn't believe it. But the Lord says, you're going to be in bondage. You're going to be bound up. And the people said, oh, no, come on, Hosea. We don't believe you. No way, Hosea. We're not going to get bound up. That's not going to happen to us. But Hosea's word would prove to be accurate to the letter. Well, so we've got, first of all, the death of joy. Second of all, back to bondage because of their own sinfulness. But number three, worship ceases. Worship ceases. When you and I walk against the Lord, away from the Lord, worship, that is the honoring of the Lord with our mouths, with praise, with music, with giving, whatever form of worship, it starts to cease when we start walking with the world. Why? Well, verse 4 says, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as a bread, the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread for their soul shall not come into their house, into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the solemn day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? You see, the Lord saying, when you go up to Assyria in captivity, you won't be able to go to the temple and worship and bring the bread for the table of showbread because your bread is corrupt. You'll be living in bondage in Assyria. And so the Lord's saying, because of that, your worship will cease. By the way, if you've allowed your walk, if you've allowed your behavior to get so far where you come to church and you just feel so out of place to sing a song to the Lord or to worship Him with giving of tithes and offerings or worshiping in prayer or just, you know, whatever form of worship if you come to a place in your life where you've become so wrapped up in your worldly cares and worldly desires that worship doesn't really sit right with you anymore, that's a big indication. It's like a barometer to see how you're doing, how your walk is with the Lord. You know, there's something about it. If you're out partying down all week long and then you come to a Sunday church service and people are sitting there lifting their hands, they're just like, what's the deal with this? These people are so passionate about the Lord. Well, why are you not passionate? Oftentimes it has something to do with your own neglect, your own sinful condition. But a person who knows that they've been forgiven and have grace, the Lord just forgiving them no matter what they've done, that's the person who's just there, oh, thank you, Lord. I don't care what people think. I'm going to lift my hands when we're singing that because I'm a sinner who's been saved and I should go to hell, but because of the grace of God, I'm headed for heaven. Man, why wouldn't we sing out with loud voices? Well, unless you're Jeff Young, I can understand. Oh, no, just kidding. Just a joke. Yeah, poor Jeff. Everybody's like, oh, they're starting to feel sorry for you, Jeff. No, why wouldn't you? You know, even Jeff, you know, the Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You know? No, we all are called to sing out with loud voices. The Bible says that. Sing out. Lift up hands. Well, bro, that's a Pentecostal thing. No, it's a biblical thing. Biblical. Not a Pentecostal thing. It's a biblical thing. Real important to remember that. Well, worship will cease. By the way, the sinners that criticize worship, you know who reminds me of? Judas. Judas? That's not a very good guy in the Bible. Uh-uh. Remember what happened when Mary, there in that house, she took that box of costly ointment. It was sort of her dowry. It was a very costly, it was about a year's salary worth of money for that box of ointment. And she comes in, falls at the feet of Jesus, breaks the box, and covers her feet with Jesus' feet with this beautiful fragrance. And then she wipes His feet with her hair. And the Bible says there that the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. There's a bunch of great things going on there. First of all, it smells good in the house. Whenever you have Jesus being worshipped in your house is going to smell good. But not only that, if you're the one who's worshiping, you'll start to take on that same fragrance. Who smelled just like Jesus? Mary, because she was wiping His feet with her hair. So Jesus smelled great, the house smelled great, Mary smelled great, but there was a stink in the room. And what was it? Judas Iscariot looked at her and said, oh, come on, Lord. She could have sold this. We could have got rid of this ointment and paid money for the poor. Yeah, that's a ticket for the poor. Now, we know He didn't care about the poor. The Bible says He was a thief and He was wanting to take the money for Himself. And He was just bummed out that she broke it out instead of putting it in the treasury of the disciples so that He could scam the money. But man, Jesus, He had words to say about Judas. Anybody who criticizes worship, man, if your heart is like that, you're getting to be like a person of the Bible that you don't really want to model yourself after. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ. So be careful. Don't be a critic of worship, but just be one who worships the Lord. And if you find yourself not wanting to do that, then you might check your heart and say, how's my walk with the Lord? Am I right on or am I getting further away? Here the people were far from the Lord, and the Lord says, your worship will end. So number one, the joy, the death of joy. Number two, back to bondage. Number three, worship ceases or ends. But then the next repercussion of our walking away or backsliding away from the Lord is number four, the loss of discernment. We lose discernment. Check out verse 6. For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. Now quickly, the allusions there to Egypt are sort of an example referring back to the days when they were in bondage in Egypt, but it's actually going to be a picture for what's going to happen there in Assyria. But then he goes on in verse 7, the days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, they say. The spiritual man is a mad. For the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred, the watchmen, or the prophets, if you would, of Ephraim was with my God. But the prophet is a snare of the fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. Note with me here the lack of discernment or the loss of discernment. These people looked at the prophets of God, which in those days, of course, the contemporary of Hosea, who can remember down in Judah, who was the contemporary of Hosea? Trick question. Anybody know? Jeremiah? Good. That's a good one. The reason why is because Jeremiah did exactly what Hosea was doing, only about 100 years later, because remember the south, they got wiped out the same way Hosea's people did, just like so Jeremiah and Hosea are very equivalent, but Isaiah was a contemporary prophet down in Judah, right? So there's some big time, big name prophets. And what did the people think of them? Well, it tells us right here, the prophet's a fool. The spiritual man is mad. And that was the condition of the hearts of the people of Israel. They didn't want to hear it. They thought the religious guys, the spiritual people, were out to lunch. What a sad condition when a nation refuses to listen to the Lord or to the Lord's people who are speaking those things. I almost wonder, you know, today, the problem is there are a lot of crazy prophets. When we see these guys on television saying that the Lord's going to come back and we're going to wait on this mountaintop and tonight the world's going to end, and people go and say, what are those weirdos doing? But see, Satan, one of the things he does is he likes to throw a bunch of counterfeits in there so that the real people kind of almost look like one of the counterfeits. Do you know what I mean by that? It's kind of like if you get a man who's on television today who actually is preaching the word, you say, Brett, is there really such a man? I don't know. I haven't found too many people on TV that I would say, wow, they're just right out of the Bible, just preaching the word. But most of the guys on TV, I vehemently disagree with. Why? Well, it doesn't have to do with me as much as I just like to see what they're coming up with and see them prove it from the Bible. Like piling up letters and making old women send $1,000. And if you send your $1,000 love gift, then we'll pray for your letter. We'll pray over your letter and believe God for healing. Is that where in the Bible does it say you're supposed to be giving money so that the guy can pray for you? The Bible says that let anyone who needs prayer or anybody who's sick or needs anything come to the elders of the church and be prayed for free. It's all free. Wow, it doesn't even cost $1,000. Nope, free. Every Sunday night, even if you're in trouble during the week, call the elders and say, man, I need prayer. And the guys, man, they'll pray for you for free. That's great. Where do these guys get this? They're greedy. And it's sad to see what's going on. So much so that the world, the secularist, the person who doesn't believe in God, says all of Christianity, all religion is wacko. But sadly, the ones who are proclaiming the true gospel, which are many, many hundreds and thousands of pastors who aren't necessarily on TV, but they're out just Sunday after Sunday preaching the word, they're not even being taken as, well, serious. So that when we bring up things that are amazing, for example, God and his existence, heaven and hell, the world just kind of says, oh, I don't know, whatever. They're all fools. And that's where, by and large, our nation is at, kind of mocking it at what's going on when we talk about the Bible. Well, that was the condition of Israel. They said, oh, Hosea, you're wacko. Jeremiah, throw him in the dungeon. Isaiah, kill him. In fact, many people believe Isaiah was killed brutally, perhaps even sawn in half. That's pretty brutal. But these prophets were rejected by Israel. And for that, the Lord's saying, you guys have missed it and you've lost your discernment of what's right and what's wrong. Loss of discernment. When you start walking away from the Lord, when I start backsliding, one of the things we'll lose is the ability to see what's true and what's right. You lose that. Well, verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. The first time God found them, Israel, he loved them, and they were fruitful and blessed. If you're in the desert and you find a little grove of grapes, man, that's a good find. The Lord says, when I saw Israel in her youth, it was like finding a bunch of grapes in the desert, or as the first ripe of the fig tree. But when they went to Baal Peor. Now, what happened at Baal Peor? Well, if you'll remember, that's Numbers chapter 25. When, remember, Baal was the god to be worshipped. But Balak told Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And the way they cursed him, even though he couldn't curse them with his words, they cursed the children of Israel by mixing up the Midianites with the children of Israel. And it was mixing it up, dividing the camp through mixture. So they sent all the women of the Midianites down, and the guys intermarried. They brought all the idols with them, and the children of Israel got wiped out because of their sin with Midianites. And so that's what's being referred to when it says they went to Baal Peor, which speaks of mixing it up with the world. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, remember Ephraim is a synecdoche or a word describing the northern 10 tribes, even though you're speaking about one tribe, it's really all the tribes being referred to. Their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. Whew. Heavy duty stuff. The fifth thing on the list of things that happen when we walk away from God and do our own thing is, you can say it in a couple ways, but you could say barrenness or fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. The point is, the children of Israel, they were supposed to be a fruitful nation. God promised as long as they would stay in the way and do the right thing that they would be a fruitful nation. But what happened? They turned from the Lord, and so they were given sort of a metaphor here is this analogy of the barren womb or the miscarrying womb and the dry breast. That is, no nursing moms. The child would not survive. Any fruit that Israel would try to deliver, it wouldn't happen, and they'd become barren, not reproductive. You see, that's a sad condition for any people that want to follow the Lord if they don't become, well, if they're not reproducing. Not only personally, but also corporately as a church. One of the things that I would pray for is that Athey Creek never becomes fruitless or barren. I can't imagine, you know, being a church where nobody ever gets saved. I was talking to a pastor friend a few months ago, and I was just talking about the ministry, and he just said, you know, it just feels like things are just kind of dry and dead. And at your church, he says, you know, I just hear people coming and just being excited. And what's going on over there at Athey Creek? And that's always a tough question because I can't explain it. I don't know. I don't know why. I just think the Lord's grace is with us. And that's one, probably the main reason I'd say Athey Creek is a good thing. But when I started talking to him, I realized he had never, not one time ever asked anyone if they wanted to accept Christ at his church. In years of ministry, not one time. And I said, man, you know, one of the things that's great is to see new Christians come up. Last Sunday, it's kind of funny how people react to the different services, three different services. I there's no mathematical equation, but first service, I think there were two people accepted the Lord last week. And then was it the second service? I don't even think I asked. I'm trying to remember how that went, but I just didn't feel led to ask second service. Third service, I invited, and there were like 10, 15 people who looked up just all of a sudden. And who can figure these things out? I don't know. Well, Brett, what did you say third service that was different? No, I don't think I said anything different. You know, but I do know this, the Lord moves in different ways. But I'll tell you, what a cool thing it was to go right from that third service, then go down to the waters of baptism down by the river. Man, just seeing people's lives change and what people are going through, that's life. That's fruit. There's signs of life there, you know what I mean? And I felt bad for this guy just saying, man, here's what you need to do is just go and teach the word and then make sure and invite people. Even if your sermon's not about salvation. Here's the funny thing. The sermons that I give that have really nothing to do with the gospel as far as, you know, just it's more of a lesson on walking with the Lord or being a Christian. It's those sermons that when I just say, okay, now, by the way, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Here's the gospel message, and who wants to be saved? It's like, people are like that. Yeah, I want to do that. But I give a whole sermon on the gospel message, and then for some reason, you know why I think the Lord does that sometimes? Just to remind me it has nothing to do with me or what I'm saying or what we're doing as a church. It's all the Lord. I really do believe that. And that's kind of what happened Sunday. Here we were talking about some heavy stuff. But to see people saved and fruit, that's life. Sadly, God said because Israel had so far walked away from him, that there would be no signs of life, no fruit in their land. Man, I hope that that's not true for this church. Hope that's not true for this nation. But maybe even more importantly, I hope that's not true in your own life, that your life is fruitless, where you don't see any good things coming from the Lord in this area. The idea is reproducing, leading people to Christ. And I love hearing some of the stories that you guys tell me of people you talk to at work. You know, some person is kind of very godless, and somehow the conversation pops up and you just start talking about the Lord. Man, that's good fruit. Man, I hope your life is fruitful. It's a good sign of life. Well, chapter 10, this really continues this idea of fruitlessness. In verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He hath increased the altars according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images. In other words, they were any of the fruit that they were getting from the Lord previously, they were giving all their false idols and their gods the credit. That's a big thing. You start taking what God has done and saying, okay, thank you, great Baal, for giving us the fruitfulness of our field. That's a huge slap in the Lord's face. But check it out, verse 2. Their heart is divided. Now they shall be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? In other words, what would a king do for us now? Remember, they wanted a king, even though God said, I want to be your king. They said, no, we want a human king. And so they demanded that, and they demanded that, by the way, at Gilgal. That's in verse 15 of chapter 9, all their wickedness in Gilgal. That's what happened back in Gilgal, is they demanded to have their own king. And sadly, these people demanded so much, the Lord finally said, okay. Be careful when you start demanding things of the Lord. You might not be saying, we want a king. We want a king. You might not be saying that, but be careful what you are saying. Girls, don't say, I want a husband. I want a husband. Oh, bad. Or guys, I want a wife. Or, you know, I want to have a good job. Be careful what you're demanding, because the Lord, after a while, he might just say, okay, I'll give you a wife, guys. You know, not that wives are a bad thing, but they sure could be. They have potential to be if you're demanding it and if you're making it happen. And ladies, it's even worse for you. I want a husband. And I'll tell you, you'll get one. Whew. Man, it's so much better to say, Lord, your will be done and your timing and your way. And until that happens, I'm going to just wait upon you. But sadly, whenever we become demanding of the Lord, sometimes the Lord just will say, okay. And that was the case. The children were like, we want a king. The kings are going to rob you. They're going to see your sons die on the battlefield. They're going to become the slaves of the king. You sure you want that? We want a king. We don't care what you say, Lord. We want a king. And so they got one. Now, the interesting thing about the northern 10 tribes, if you remember, as we went through the 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, how many kings, here's another trivia question for you tonight, how many good kings were there in the northern 10 tribes in their history? Zip. Zero. Zilch. There were only a few good kings down in the south in the tribes of Judah. There were some good kings there. But there were more bad kings than good kings in Judah. But in the northern 10 tribes that we're talking about here, zero good kings. And they demanded that they have a king, and those kings ended up really wiping them out. And so what happened? They led them astray. One of those kings, by the way, was a king by the name of Jeroboam. And he was one of the people that caused great division in the land. Why? Well, do you remember what he set up there to be worshipped? Golden calves. Remember that? In Bethel. And also in what is now Tel Dan. But Samaria and Bethel, or Bethaven. Those were the places where they set up the two golden calves. That's going to come into play. But that's where the people's hearts were divided. Did you see that right there in verse 2? Their heart is divided, and they shall be found faulty. A divided heart. How much of your heart belongs to the Lord, and how much does your heart belong to this world, or the less of the world? A divided heart. Well, it's dangerous. In fact, even James talks about that. Let me read to you there. He says there in verse 5 of James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, giving to all men liberally wisdom. But he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. But check this out. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Unstable in all his ways. In other words, the person who's got the divided heart and kind of going one way but another way, there's an instability there. There's something solid about the person, the man, the woman who just says, you know, I'm going to go gangbusters for the Lord and for the Lord alone. Elijah called the people of Israel on the carpet on this one. Let me read to you. This is what he said as he was up on Mount Carmel, challenging the people and the 450 prophets of Baal to a duel. Do you remember that story? Elijah said this. He came to the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. And then Elijah said, and I'll tell you what, we'll prove who's right. So Baal and the prophets of Baal will challenge you to a duel, and there's the calling fire from heaven. And after a whole day of the prophets of Baal gashing themselves with knives and shrieking and screaming to Baal, nothing came from heaven. Elijah said a quick little 10-second prayer, Lord, fire from heaven. Fire came down, not only burnt the sacrifice, but the rocks and the dirt underneath it all was burnt up by this huge pillar of fire that came down from heaven. And the people said, okay, that's God. And what did Elijah do? Well, that story ends where Elijah went down Mount Carmel and slew the 450 prophets of Baal. Brett, that's so brutal. But that's the idea. We need to brutally cut off the double-mindedness. How long halt ye? The word halt there is kind of a tricky old English word that we don't use in the same context. The idea there, how long could, if we retranslated it in maybe our terms, where Elijah says, how long are you skipping and dancing around two opinions? That's the idea. How long are we skipping around? So what does that mean? Well, we kind of believe one thing about one thing, and then biblically we think about another. And well, I like the Bible and that thing, but I kind of like the world and what they say about the other. And it's dancing around. Dancing around. And what is that going to do? It's going to cause great trouble in your life. That's the problem with the people. In Hosea's time, their heart was divided. You know, when you do something, you should go for it all full bore, I think. You know, and it's tough. I'll admit there's certain things that are really hard for me to do that. But it kind of transfers into everything. Whether it's, you know, if you're trying to just walk with the Lord, or if you're going to be a missionary, or if you want to get in shape, or if you want to take up a hobby. A lot of times you can't do things half-heartedly. Motocross is one of those things. And some of the guys here in the church, I know, I've watched you guys. When you're going for the big double jump, see, in motocross there's these double jumps, and they're big, and they're pointy. And the thing is, there's one that's like this, and then right next to it, about 40 feet away, is another one like this. Now, if you're going to jump both of them, you have to pin it. Man, you got to throttle all the way, and you jump over, and it's great. And when you hit the other side, oh, it's so smooth, and it's great. But if you hesitate, even for a moment, right, Jeff? If you hesitate just for a moment, man, and I do that all the time. You know, there's times because I'm a pretty big boy to be flying 40 feet across the sky. There's the good year. But anyway, I won't say anything. Now, so you're flying up and over. But man, I've got to put everything on. Now, there's times where I've thought, oh, I'm not going to make it. And so I lock up the brakes. I'm sliding into that, going up the mountain. And just when you lock up the rear tire, what happens is you just go up the hill. And on that point part, your bike just goes, and it kind of does a flip. and you end up hitting the other wall, not on the nice side, but on the flat side. And it, well, let me just say you're taking soil samples with your face. It's not very fun. Right, Chris? See, all these guys, I know you guys, Matt Hamilton, I've seen you do it too. So we've all done it. But here's the thing, that's one of the lessons you learn. When you're going to do something like that, you need to just pour it on and all caution to the wind. In some ways, I wish that my Christian walk was more like that. Jesus, man, he did everything so full bore. He was so connected, so right, and so dialed in. And so many times we're going, well, I guess I'll go do this, and maybe I'll do that. And we kind of half-heartedly have a Christian walk. Paul told the Colossian church there, he said, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And sadly, we're so divided in what we do. Some of it's for the Lord, some of it's for the men, some of it's just for our own sinful nature. But man, wise is the man, wise is the woman that goes full bore for the Lord. These people, their hearts were very much not like that. Their hearts were divided in verse 2, it says there. Verse 4, chapter 10, they have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. Now, what's this all about? These are those calves I was talking about, the two locations, Samaria and Bethaven, or Bethaven's another name for Bethel. It's kind of like a nickname in a sort of a way, maybe even a little bit derogatory. Kind of like if you lived in L.A. and you're talking about San Francisco, you say, oh, up in Frisco. It's kind of another way of saying it. It's kind of like, well, whatever, Frisco. But that's kind of like what's being said here in Bethaven, which really the proper name is Bethel, or the house of God. But this is now Bethaven and Samaria. The two places where calves were, where Jeroboam set up those calves. But what's going on? The inhabitants of Samaria were afraid because the calves in Bethaven, they thought, oh, their calves are bigger and better than our calves. So their crops are going to be more fruitful. And they're just way, way off, way out to lunch. And the Lord's just saying, I see that, and it's a bad thing. Therefore, the glory is going to depart. Verse 6, it shall also be carried unto Assyria. What's going to be carried? Your golden calves. They're going to be carried off to Assyria for a present to the king, Jerob, who's the king of Assyria. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed for his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn under the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. So miserable will the children of Israel be, even though they're wealthy, comfortable, happy, seemingly right now during the time of Hosea. Hosea says it's going to get so bad that the people will want to cry to the mountains and the dirt just to fall on us, bury us, kill us. Does that ring a bell? Revelation chapter 6 and chapter 9. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but just let me just kind of refresh your memory. During the Great Tribulation, which I believe there are some interesting correlations in this, the destruction of the children of Israel during this time to the pictures that point to the tribulation period that's coming yet even in our day. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, and the kings of the earth, great men and rich men, this is Revelation 6, 15 through 17, great men, rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, every bond, every free man, hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. And then also Revelation chapter 9, verse 6 says, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, but death shall flee from them. Whew. Does that sound like bad times? They'll want to die, but they won't be able to kill themselves. They'll cry. Instead of crying out to the Lord, which during the tribulation they can still do. They can still say, Lord, we've sinned and we've fallen short and we just come to you, Lord. And the Lord would save them. Even in the tribulation period, but during that time, according to the scriptures, it says a lot of these people will, instead of crying out to the Lord, they will cry out to the rocks. Say, fall on us, kill us. But they won't be able to die. Pretty brutal. You see, while God is loving, kind, gracious, will save any person on this planet who asks Him and depends on Him for salvation. That's given, that's done. But for those who reject the Lord, one thing you need to not make a mistake, that the kindness that we enjoy now, the grace that we experience now, and maybe you're a person who lives in America, or maybe somebody listening on our radio program, they're driving out thinking, yeah, I'm good, you Christians, do your thing, and we'll see what happens. Be careful, that's what these people said. We'll see if Hosea's right. But by that time, it got so bad, they were saying, rocks fall on us, kill us. Don't mistake the Lord's kindness and goodness and graciousness for stupidity. You see, the Lord, there's an old saying, the wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. We haven't seen the grinding yet. They're turning very slowly. I'm glad for that. The Lord's patience is so good. It turns so slowly. But once that grinding starts, it's going to be brutal. That's what these people had to learn. They would not listen. So they cried to the mountains, cover us, the hills fall on us. O Israel, verse 9, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. Iniquity did not overtake them. And if you missed Sunday's teaching, I think it was important. We looked at the sins of Gibeah, chapter 9, verse 9, chapter 10, verse 9. We looked at what happened in Gibeah that's being referred here twice. Verse 10, it is in my desire that I should chastise them. Chastise? That sounds so brutal. Remember, Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 6, that whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastens. Or chastise. Same word. It's like correction. He'll discipline. So it is my desire that I should chasten or chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Now, this is a hard to translate sentence, this last sentence, and your different versions or translations will say different things. But if you study the linguists as they talk about this, it's basically saying that Ephraim was doing something that was fairly easy at first, but then they're going to get yoked like a cow, yokes to a plow, and it's going to become very difficult, and they're going to be tugging along in two furrows. And we continue with that illustration in verse 11. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. That's the easy job. But I have passed over upon her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim to ride, and Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. In other words, it's going to go from easy to very, very brutal and difficult is the idea. So verse 12, sow unto yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He come and rain righteousness upon you. You know what I like about verse 12? Is in these last four or five chapters that we've read, there's not one real mention of repentance or forgiveness. It's all, this is what's going to happen. And basically the Lord's saying, because of your rebellion, Israel, you're going down. But even here we have this little snippet of the Lord saying, seek the Lord. He's still, even though He's already determined to do this wrath upon this nation, and it was going to come down, He still sneaks it in there. He says, but sow to yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. You know, the Bible says in Galatians, whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. These people were sowing sinfulness and destruction, and that's what they were going to reap. But the Lord's saying, sow righteousness, reap mercy. For it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. The Bible declares if you seek the Lord, you will find Him. The Bible tells us, Matthew chapter 6 tells us that if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. What's all these things? Everything you need. All the things that your heart seems to be craving will be found as you just seek the Lord. It's a promise of God's word. So instead of spending all your time and mind power and energy seeking after the new toy, the AMC Pacer, or whatever it is that your heart is coveting, instead of putting all your brain power and time into that, seek first the kingdom of God. That's what the Lord's saying here. Just simply seek Him. And what happens when you seek the Lord? Man, you'll find the Lord, and He will add all these things unto you according to Scriptures. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as in Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel. By the way, this battle that's being referred to, Shalman and Beth Arbel, we don't know much about, other than in some of the other extra-biblical writings, there are mentions of this battle, that it was one of the most bloody, brutal battles, not just in the warriors, but women and children terribly killed in this battle. But we don't know much about it. But the Lord refers here to this, saying, therefore, it'll be like that time where the fortresses were spoiled as Shalman and spoiled Beth Arbel. In the day of battle, the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. So shall Bethel do to you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel be utterly cut off. So, man, we have this brutal description of how Israel's going to be destroyed. And sadly, that's what would happen. Why? Because nobody listened. Nobody listened. So what do we do with this, Brett? Okay, so Hosea's time, they didn't listen. They got wiped out. Well, I guess the obvious is, yeah, let's listen to the word of God because it's always true. But I always like to say, boy, Lord, where am I making some of these mistakes? Because see, the children of Israel, at the time Hosea offered this information, I'm sure they thought, well, that's for somebody else, or that's kind of silly. It's a little too radical, Hosea. What was it that was going on in their minds that made them miss it? I mean, there are little nuances here that you and I really have to really check out. Verse 13, you have plowed wickedness. What is that? Like plowing, sowing wickedness? Why is everything going so bad at work? Well, have you said bad things about people at work? Whatsoever you sow, that's what you're also going to reap. There's little hints here of what you have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way. How much trust do you put in yourself? Your own abilities. Your ability to earn money. Your ability to stay on top at work. Your ability to kind of smooth some relationships over when you've kind of messed up, and your ability to be tricky or whatever it is. What are we doing when we trust in our own way? Or do we truly know that any good thing we have or any good direction we have, it really does come from the Lord? You see, these are challenging little nuances that I believe the people of Israel probably sat like we do in a lot of ways thinking, hey, we're not that bad. We're Christians. We're here on a Wednesday night, Brett. Come on, we're eighth-day Quakers. But watch out. Somehow, in some way, they thought they were getting it. They thought they understood what Hosea was saying. Even they thought, well, Hosea's a little off his rocker in a few places, but you know, whatever. We're doing all right. But they weren't. And I guess the thing that I do is search these scriptures and say, Lord, help me not to trust in my own way, not be mighty in my own strength, and watch out for these divisions, letting your heart be divided with the world. I guess what I'd say is, you know, at the end of this thing is just say, man, what does our lives look like? If somebody were to come and tell you, okay, let's see, how do you rate? I would hope people would say, well, let's see, now Brett's a guy that goes to church all the time. Well, I'm the pastor, so I have to. That's good. It's a healthy thing. But what about you? Do you go to church a lot? Is that a part of your thing? Do you not just read the Bible at church, but is the Word of God something that's a part of your life every day? Man, that's important. Is prayer something that you practice often? Or is it something you do just at dinner time at the meal? Is it a real thing where you believe the power of prayer actually does make a huge difference? You see, I'll show you a man or a woman who's living those things out, just real, and their walk with the Lord is real. It's not just here on a Wednesday at Holiday Inn. It's real all week long. And there's something that's just stable and solid. They're not the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways like James talks about. But there's something solid about their walk. That comes from just pressing in and going ballistic for the Lord. That's what I'd pray for all of you guys. Because otherwise you can enter into this kind of complacent attitude where we just sort of we settle for the mediocre instead of going for the radical. So next week in chapter 11, we'll see a whole new turn of events where after the Lord's done indicting these people saying, here's what's coming down, we're done with that now, praise the Lord. And I think we'll see a whole new light as we end up, Lord willing, maybe even finishing the book next week. Now let's pray together.